Welcome to the Hunger Truth Podcast. Hunger Truth exists to promote intellectual honesty toward religion, politics, health, and the environment. This is your host, Dan Mages. You're listening to the third part of a truth conversation with Unitarian scholar Sir Anthony Buzzard, who is discussing and defending, for the third hour now, his unitary monotheistic perspectives. That is, that God is one person. Please note that although most of the conversations on this recording can be heard if the volume is up loud, in future broadcasts, we have better equipment and pretty much everything in the room will be picked up very clearly. If you'd like to contact Sir Anthony Buzzard, his website is www.restorationfellowship.org. Listen in and enjoy.
You're very limited sometimes. Now, that's a horrible thing for me to say. But being English speakers here, the public at least, I'm not talking about your scholars now, I'm talking about the public. The public on email is terribly prone to nonsense on language issues. They don't know about language. I don't hold that against them. But before you dictate the meaning of Hebrew words, you really should do some careful work with Hebrew scholars.
What if I quoted Gleason Archer? Mastered over 20.
As long as you go to BDB and the other Hebrew lexicons, yes, I'll accept you. But be very careful, because Gleason Archer makes a considerable error on the word echad. The other Hebrew scholars never did. I think he's more prejudiced than you imagine.
We go to the Talmud and the Mishnah.
You can do that too. The Judaism has something to feed into this. But the fact that anybody can say that echad means more than one is just simply false. It's wrong.
Is there a distinction between the two words, and I'm sorry that I can't pronounce them.
That in itself is dangerous.
No, I think if you know,
if I may say that to you.
If you know the words I'm trying to communicate.
I do indeed. Yachid and Echad, you're talking about Echad and Yachid.
Right. Enlighten us and tell us the difference between the two words that I'm using.
First of all, Yachid is practically not used in the Old Testament. So it means,
but what's the distinction lonely between the two words?
The one means, Yachid means lonely, on your own, all sorts of rather specialized meaning, even a beloved person. Very, very rare. Echad means one. It's the numeral one in Hebrew. When you count, you go Echad. There's no such thing as a compound one. It doesn't exist. Check me out. Right? Please do. Please do. Please do. Please check that out. Please do. I've tried hard, and I can be wrong, but I've tried to verify this very carefully. Listen, in English, one book is clear. One, right? One bunch has not changed the meaning of one. Do you understand me?
Yes, it has.
No. Called in the linguist. No. One is still one. It's so now a compound word that you're modifying. We must get this over.
The compound word is the bunch. That's
of course.
The compound comes in. The
You've
bunch.
Been misled on that
the
point.
One compound bunch. You got two bunches.
No, it's not semantics. One is one. Believe me. Check. Please go to your Hebrew scholars. Please do. That's the us is a different issue. That's a pronoun and that's plural. That's a plural. It's a plural, of course.
It means two people.
Yes, it does. More or more. Could be 1,500. Us is plural.
Okay.
No, you said it wasn't. Wait a minute. Us is nothing about three there. Nothing about two. Us is more than one. Yes, it's more than one. Angels, of course. And most of... Of course.
The angels, of course.
Are your Trinitarian notes in your Bible, your Trinitarian friends who write the Bible notes, blasphemy? Your evangelical people who put the study Bibles together?
No, but what I'm saying is that there seems to be an equality there. God is elevating angels to the level of himself.
Can't he invoke the council one?
A council with created things.
Do you want to comment on that? Because I know you got a question too.
This is really interesting. But the Echad point, though, please do look at that further. The Echad point.
I think they are.
Please do on that one. Yeah.
I'm going to ask you, I want to comment on what you said earlier, and I'm going to ask you a question. But just for clarification for everybody, because I think, especially you mentioned one thing, you're a little harsh in not saying you're judging. Where people are going to spend eternity. And I respect your position of, I don't know. And I asked you this in the first debate, and just to clarify for everybody, I think there's, and we probably all agree on this, you know, Steve here is an atheist, me who's a Trinitarian, Dan who's a Unitarian, all three of those have distinct beliefs,
yes,
and all three of those have distinct consequences if worshiping God means anything, or if worshiping a false God means anything. So as I said to Dan, like, look, I admit, if I'm a Trinitarian, I'm worshiping Jesus, who's not God, and that's blasphemous. And I admit that I'm under judgment. And that's where this guy on the other left already, I'm saying, well, what makes you right? We're not just saying, hey, we're right because we believe. We're saying, and if we're wrong, there's definite eternal consequences for that. If Steve's wrong, there's a consequence for that. If Dan's wrong, there's consequences for that. And what happens, though, is it's always split to, like, Trinitarians are saying everybody else is going to hell. We're saying a false belief in God leads to a certain thing.
This gentleman's explanation to Emilio, you could be worshiping the devil as God, and he will not condemn you to hell. He will not label you as hellbound. That's what I'm saying.
We're just trying to
scripture
clarify.
Yes.
Two questions.
Yeah.
This one, maybe as our last, it's off the subject. Uh-huh. It was one of the first things you brought up on the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And I'm not going to argue this, so I'm asking you to answer. There's the verse in Matthew where Jesus says, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come. And then obviously the disciples will taste death since then. So I was just going to ask you, you mentioned, at least I understood, that the kingdom hasn't come yet.
Let me first clarify the kingdom. These arguments about I think the kingdom is present and you think it's future, we have in all discussion, you get this, right? Yeah. I think it's future, I think it's present, and you get into a great battle.
Of course, both and.
You must define what you mean. If by kingdom you mean Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, which I believe in, I'm a pre-mill passionately, a classical pre-mill. I'm a futurist, not a pre-trib, but that's another side. I'm a classical pre-mill, I'll die for that. Okay, so it's idiotic to say, I think it's present, I think it's future, until we define our terms. Now, let me define the term. If by kingdom of God you mean Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, it hasn't happened, right? If by kingdom of God you mean Jesus returned to establish a kingdom on the earth and sit on the throne in Jerusalem as David's sentence, that hasn't happened, that's not present. Agreed, right? You can go there. You won't find Jesus there on the throne. That's right. So it's not present. Is it present in another sense? Yes, of course. The church could be said to be the kingdom in training. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of the kingdom. I hope it's among us. So yes, the kingdom is present in some sense and it's future in another. I would simply say to you, in the synoptics, it's majorly future. The emphasis in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke is on the future kingdom. But the kingdom is both and. Of course, not yet and future. We know that. Lads establish all that. It's obvious, isn't it?
As far as Trinitarian, this is the last question I'm going to ask you on the Trinitarian issue.
Yeah.
I would kind of disagree with one of the things that he said, and I would say that. Don't toss me, though. I would make this case, and I'll let you answer this. The Unitarian and the Trinitarian don't both start with presuppositions of leading single conclusion. I would say that Unitarians definitely have to, because you have, especially if you would argue, it's historic in Judaism, some would argue it's not. Let's say that, which is for sake of argument, given it is. What's always bothered me is how do we come to the idea, how did the church fathers come to the idea of Trinity if it wasn't in Scripture? Because it's not like the whole world's Trinity. They came to this, did they not, because of a clear conviction of Scripture. So it's not
as
though
you
have
of course.
Two presuppositions floating around.
That's right, but there was no Trinity in the second century. They came to it, is critical. It's a historical development.
The church definitely believed.
Eventually. But where's the Trinity in Justin Martyr?
What year is Justin Martyr?
We have to do our church history. We cannot deal with any of this until we have enough facts on it. 150 AD. Is he a Trinitarian? 250 AD. They're still struggling with it. They finally resolved it in 325, and even then they didn't resolve it. 381 they did better. 451 they're doing more. Ehrlich's point, Ehrlich, has written a marvelous book, 103, a Catholic scholar. You should read it. It's a history of how the Trinity developed. What part of the Trinity are you talking about? Second century, is the Trinity there? I ask you that. Is it there? Who is a Trinitarian?
Right?
Huh?
Trinitarian
no, they're not. But who is a Trinitarian in the second century?
And it's possible that Cyprian was.
Possible. Is it clear?
First John, possibly over in 5:7, but he does say, as the scripture says, these three are one: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right,
and
got one
three
there,
are one.
Is Justin Martyr Trinitarian?
That was written 250, which means that he must have conceived of it.
Okay. Tertullian a Trinitarian? When Tertullian says there was a time when the Son didn't exist, is that Trinitarian? Tertullian said that, not Arius only. Check it, Hermogenes 3:7. Absolutely. Chapter 3 of Hermogenes, at Hermogenes. Plainly Arian, J.W. statement. There was a time when the Father was not the Father of the Son. There was no Son. That should be read carefully. Aries also said that.
That's an argument of the development of the theological.
That was his question. That was his point.
That they believe that Jesus Christ was God is evident in the scriptures when he was worshipped as God. He was prayed to as God. The last verse, the last words in the last verse of the last book of the Bible is a prayer to Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus.
But who said you couldn't pray to an exalted human being?
Scripture.
Where?
Bible says that you cannot pray to any other than God. When the angels bow down to a man, he says, see that you do it, or a man bows down to an angel, he says, see that you do it not, worship God alone.
So you cannot worship any figure in the Bible except Jesus, is that right? I mean, except God.
You cannot worship anything or anyone other than God.
Than God. All right, so why is David worshipped?
You're using he's being looked at as a finite representative of a sovereign Lord, and he is not being given reverence as the object of worship.
How do you know that from the word proskuneo? Just tell me about the word. Let's take the word worship, right? You're talking about worship. Why is David worshipped? In some sense, he is, you said, a finite. I say Jesus is the ultimate finite representative of God. Of course he's worshipped. Of course.
In a finite way.
Yes, and so is Jesus.
He's not being worshipped the way we worship God.
Of course.
The way deity is worshipped. He's not the object of faith. He was a ruler over people in that position of reverence. But not the position of an object of faith. He was not an object of faith.
Why couldn't a supremely exalted man receive that kind of worship as an ultimate, finite person? Why couldn't he, if God also ordains?
If God ordained, I would agree.
But I think he did. That's the difference, right? I think he did. No. David is worshipped. We're not got enough language facts on the table here. Proskuneo is used to David. You know, you have to do the work on the language first. You've done the Hebrew word and the Greek word and so on. The fact is actually that trovo is not used of Jesus, really, in the New Testament, is it? Is there any occurrence of Jesus being worshipped as God, if you can find the word latrevo in Greek, to the worship of God? Very doubtful. Have you checked that?
This is where it becomes where if you set up...
It's not infallible because it's a 22.
And then you knock it down. What you're asking for to be found in the scriptures, in that structure of words, as you just described, we're not going to find it. But do we see people making Jesus an object of worship, looking at him as a deity, bowing their knee to him, making prayers to him when he's not in the room, assuming that he hears them, having omniscience, omnipotence?
But your argument is circle. You're in a circle. You're assuming that he's God. Why can't a supremely elevated human Messiah, uniquely elevated Messiah, answer prayer if God ordains? There is prayer to Jesus in the New Testament. Of course there is.
Well, that's why I asked for you to describe the attributes that make God, and since you agree that other than God can have omniscience, then it would make sense to you that Jesus could answer the prayers that he's not in the
I think he has all authority under heaven, in heaven and earth, as from the ascension.
He will not share his glory with anyone.
Of course.
That's
precisely why he's uniquely God. He will not share that status as the one God with anybody. Will he give glory to you? Yes, but does make you God. Does he give glory to Jesus? Absolutely, uniquely and supremely. Doesn't make him God. Your presupposition is very strong, if I may say so. There's a tendency to argue in a circle, and you're seeing the same in me. You're seeing exactly the same in me. It's great, and it's a good point.
What a turn. Oh, yeah, Dana.
Dana's relentless. It's amazing.
In all fairness to the Hebrew, historically, to the Hebrew position, go to Isaiah 45, where you have Cyrus described as the Messiah, as the anointed Messiah of God, that he's going to do all his pleasure and so forth. It says that he will bring all the nations of the earth, and they will come before Cyrus and will pray to him and say, "Surely God is in you."
I didn't notice that.
And read it through in context carefully. And in fact, that very passage where he is saying, "It is I, the Lord, that does all these things, I create peace and do evil and everything, and I am the one that has done this to my servant Cyrus," and everything. And that very passage is taken and used by Paul in Philippians.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. in Philippians in that passage there. And so now if we want to, you know, if we want to make the argument, and then all the people also in other places, it says things like, and all the people worshiped God and the king.
Yeah.
You know, and all these sorts of things, you're not going to get out of, you're not going to, unless you're going to admit Cyrus to the Godhead or something, you're going to run into some insuperable problems without acknowledging that their language and their usage of those terms was broader.
Different from ours. Certainly.
From ours, yeah.
You know, of an English translation that translates it like that, because I've read that passage sometimes in some English translations, but I didn't get the sense that you brought out. You know, of an English
look
translation.
At that, I didn't know.
I would go for a Hebrew interlinear. I would, you know,
Hebrew interlinear.
Yeah, I would go for a Hebrew interlinear and go carefully.
I think that's been covered up in some of the English translations.
Well, sure.
Yeah. One of the major Unitarian arguments we've not mentioned is that the Son of God is begotten. I have to tell you, Yanao means the course to come into existence. How did the church fathers deal with that origin? Today I have begotten you. Today I have brought you into existence. And of course, implying you weren't in existence before I brought you into existence. How did origin deal with it? Today with God is endless time. With God today is nothing. It's endless time. That's the way they dealt with it. I'm not convinced by that. Once you say that Jesus the Son is begotten, today I've begotten you. That which is begotten in her, notice Matthew 1:20. That's the Son.
Okay.
You've got to deal with that head on to get me into eternal begetting of the Son. Do you believe in eternal begetting of the Son? You've got to explain it to me. It's difficult. My debate partners don't do well with that. They talk about Lewis talking about two books, one on the other. That's not the word beget. The very fact that Lewis can't deal with it is very suspicious. If anybody can deal with it, Lewis could. Beget is not two books leaning on the other. Okay, that's an interesting point, though, from a Unitarian position.
I'd like to pick that up, because I think if what you're saying is true, that we should accept Gnao or
yes.
begotten as and restricted to the definition of bringing something into existence.
What does it mean?
It means that, however, it does not negate pre-existence, which is an assumption that you're making others swallow a priority. Why would verse 14 go into such vivid and descriptive language of Jesus putting on sarks, right? If everybody knows what being begotten means, why elaborate upon Jesus putting on human flesh? Everybody knows that when you're begotten, you put on flesh. What's the big idea? What's the big thing? And see, it's the miracle of the incarnation is that what was once without sarks put on sarks, that in itself implies
it doesn't. Yeah, we've got two issues going. I was arguing here against the eternal begetting of the Son. Let's leave the issue of pre-existence. You can be an Arian and believe in pre-existence. But what I'm against is the idea of the eternal begetting of the Son. How can you be eternally brought into existence? Because Yanao does mean that, believe me, in Greek.
And I'm not negating the fact that
please explain that.
Could,
what does it mean?
If you could then elaborate for us, what is John's purpose in bringing to light the idea of Jesus putting on flesh?
Well, first of all, it doesn't say put on flesh. It says he became flesh. It became flesh. The Word became flesh. All things were made through it, the Word, God's mind, his memra, his plan, but not his Son. It doesn't read, Colin Brown down here Fuller is saying clearly, it doesn't say in the beginning was the Son. Let me quote.
There's so many better scholars than Colin Brown.
Let me. Well, it doesn't say in the beginning was the Son. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Son. The Greek doesn't say that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is not a person until it becomes the Son of God in verse 14. It doesn't have to be the Word. It doesn't have to be. It could. You could put a capital W, but you're putting a capital W. You don't need to do that.
You're acting as if verse 1 is not connected to any other unit of God. Verse 1 is not to be isolated from verse 14.
No.
Or from verse 18.
I'm not isolating.
A lot of people think it's an early Christological hymn.
Of course. I think it probably is.
Where Christ is ultimately finally called God in monogamous theos.
But I think you're not seeing my presupposition. You're not in my mind yet. Supposing you tell your child, here's a car in the garage, here's a car, and you say, Before that vehicle was in the garage, it was in the mind of the designer. And the kid says, no, that's not possible. That car is that wide and your brain is only that wide. He's made the conceptual error of reading the concrete car back into the plan. And that's what you're doing. It doesn't say in the beginning was the sun. It says in the beginning was the word. I'm not hearing that as sun. I'm hearing it as word.
You're reading into it what he never meant to...
I don't hear sun there. I don't hear sun.
It's most likely a Christological hymn. It starts with a motif of Logos, but it ends with Logos putting on flesh.
I agree with
and
that.
It ends with Logos being.
But what's Logos? What is your definition of Logos?
Logos is Christ in his pre-Sarkis flesh.
It never means a person in the whole of the Old Testament. It's not a person. It's Logos is a word, never a person until you get to Revelation 19. Of course, then he's alive and well as the Logos. He said, I'm the Word?
So is he saying, yeah, well, I'm the Word of Life?
Well, I believe I'm the Word of Life? Not exactly.
Oh, he's called the Word. He's called the Word.
Of course, there's no question that he's the Word in Revelation. No question.
No question.
Post-resurrection, of course, we know he's the Word in Revelation 19. He doesn't have to be the person.
That's the same author.
Conceptually, though, I'm not getting my point over. You're reading, in the beginning was the Son. It doesn't say, en archi ino yos, plainly, right? What it does say is, in the beginning was the Word. I've got 1,600 occurrences of davar from the Hebrew Bible. Not a person. God's Word is God's expression. By his Word, he made the world. It's not a person. Not by his Son, he made the world. On that text, now you may want to go to Colossians and Philippians and all that. That's a different question. But for the moment, you're reading the word sun there where it isn't there.
But the simple reading of the text
is very useful.
The simple reading of the text indicates that verse 14,
yes, that's right.
The verse 14 is a transitional period of place in that whole breakdown, that whole, if you exegete that and you follow the flow of the text, which I know you have, but what I'm saying is that it's very clear that the Logos...
As Bruce asked me, is it who or which? You're making this assumption all the time.
Makes it very clear that it's a who.
No.
Verse 7. Okay, I brought up verse 7.
Yes.
And unless you're ready to tell me that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 7, then you have to be consistent and say, if it's not a who, then it's it in verse 1. Then you have to follow that through and say in verse 7, when John says that all my belief through it?
No, there's an interchange, very nice interchange in that passage. Clearly, when Jesus is walking the earth, he's not an it. We know that. However, in verse 1, you cannot say dogmatically, in the beginning was the Son. It doesn't say that. Then you're stuck. In the beginning was the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. Unless
it doesn't say the Father. It doesn't say the Father.
Well, that's what you're hearing.
No, I'm not.
All right, tell
me what that is. I'm seeing two separate
persons,
okay, substances being called theos. In the beginning was the Word,
meaning
the
Son,
word
meaning
was
Son. With
ton theos, cross ton theos.
And what's theon mean to you there?
God.
Father.
With God.
Which part of God are you talking about? Father.
Father.
Okay, and I was right, and you didn't let me have it. In the beginning was the Son. Son was with the Father. Got it. All right.
Then it says, and the Word was theos.
Yes.
Not the same construction. There's no article.
So you've switched your meaning from Father to something else.
It doesn't say patros. It's the term theos.
Of course.
Which both Jesus occupies and the Father occupies.
So the Word was the triune God? What are you hearing by God there?
It's not exegetically impossible. It's what I'm telling you.
It's very strange. When you switch to a meaning of words in two lines, it's tricky. I'm just suggesting there's an alternative way. Well, I'm simply saying that the Word is not the Son. The Word is the Word of God, his plan and purpose, which in verse 7 and 14 is God.
I suggested plan of God into the text.
I said Word.
No,
promise.
Said the Word is the plan of God.
Often. Design, plan, promise, it's all the same.
The Son is also
you must... It's not as mad as you think, though. Okay, thank you.
Also, it is poetry, so I mean, it could be personified word. You know,
I wouldn't start there.
It's possible. Poetry is possible. Let's just go to Dana and then we'll...
A lot of the discussion tonight has been on the status of Jesus. Mm. I'm concerned with the other aspect of the Trinity, you know, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's the unforgivable sin. You guys mentioned blasphemy tonight. Well, there's this blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you get unforgiven, according to the Bible.
Right.
So what would be your view of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if this Holy Spirit isn't deity? And how could that be unforgiven?
The Holy Spirit is deity. It's God operating in spirit. If you blaspheme the Spirit of God, you're blaspheming the God whose Spirit that is, of course.
So there's a dual God? There's Holy Spirit and Father God?
Spirit is the projection of God. God is located in Scripture, but he works in his world through his Spirit, which is, his, I quote from the Bible dictionary, the operational presence and power of God or Jesus. If you see an absolute miracle before your eyes and you turn around and say, that's coming from Satan, you're in great danger. Jesus said that. You don't have forgiveness either in this age or the next age. That's clear. But this is God in action. It's not a third person. You don't need that. That just is not necessary, especially in the Hebrew Bible. No, nothing in the Old Testament suggests a third person. Not at all. Simply God in his operational presence. I think that'll work for the new. And power. Very personal, not a third person, I would say.
Some Jewish scholars have argued, actually Christian scholars have argued that the Holy Spirit in that passage is actually a Second Temple period synonym for God. In other words, the Jews would often replace God with either, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. So heaven is replaced with God. They would also, instead of using God, say the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, as another name for one God. It isn't a separate person, because Jesus actually said it's, if you blaspheme there's forgiveness if you blaspheme the Son of Man. So he's contrasting man with, if you blaspheme man
yes, you can be forgiven.
If you blaspheme God, the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. So it's just another a synonym or another name for the one God. I think that's right.
Yeah, that makes sense.
If you blaspheme the Father, that's okay, but the Holy Spirit is forgiven. I don't think that is that kind of thing. So that's just a common thing. And then I think Ed,
what's that?
The finger of God.
And the finger of God is also parallel to the Spirit of God. You notice that? In the one text, the finger of God operates. The parallel? The Spirit of God. Marvelous. What about where Paul says you have the mind of Christ? Who has seen the mind of God, Paul says? Who has understood the mind of God in 1 Corinthians 2? Go back to your Hebrew. It says Ruach, Spirit. Paul looked at that, Ruach. He looked at the Septuagint, Nous, mind. Calls it mind, same thing. Mind, spirit, and heart are extraordinarily close in Scripture. You don't need a third person. Even the church fathers in 385 were still fighting over it. At Nicaea they said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Leave it alone. Don't argue it. We don't know. So where's that Trinity in 325, please?
Are you asking me?
Yes. Where was it? Where was it when they're saying, we believe in the Holy Spirit, but let's not argue about exactly who or what that is? Where's your Trinitarian thing? Strong, firm, continuous.
We're going to end this. I just want to have a quick comment, because I know that Ed's been raising his hand for a while. Ed, I wanted to let him ask his final question, and then we'll have Anthony wrap it up. And it's been a great night. Okay, I kind of combined the two, but yeah, I know you've been waiting too. So it is getting it's almost past 10 o'clock. Sure. So,
wow.
Ed.
Could it be that the in 325, because Rome's in charge then, they want their book to be, we don't be talking about, never mind that. We say this, we the earthlings say this, Rome, so forth. Not worry about what's up there.
I don't think... Well, that's true. They didn't know what the Spirit was, I think, Mario. They said, we'll leave it at that. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but they are not defining it, clearly. Later on they did, clearly. So it's not there. The Trinity is hard to pin down in 150 AD. Unless you've got all three, right? You've got to have all three for a Trinity. You haven't got them. So historically that's a problem for me. Yes.
And if I was objective, and obviously you say I wasn't, and listening to Emilio and you dialogue, I would say this, just analyzing what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
You have a very, how would I say this? You bring up a lot of verses on in the Old Testament, okay, that are on God's one person being God.
Mm.
I'm just being honest.
Mm.
Listening to what you're saying in John 1, I need to hear more, because I think Emilio's got you on that one, sir, about verse 7 and verse... I'm just being honest. It seems mangled. I'm just being honest with you. Some other stuff, that you're doing better about that. John 1, but I want you to explain Colossians now. Okay, let me read the text, and then I want you to actually... Because you're basically saying that you're taking a grammatical, historical methodology and hermeneutics.
Oh, of course. What else have we got? Nothing.
And that's great, because really, Opie Bluey is right. The Bible alone is our only authority. scholars wrote, D.B. Warfield disagrees with, Gleason Archer, whatever doesn't matter, really, historical interpretation of Scripture alone is what really matters here, based on solid Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic exegesis, right? So,
of course, so I agree with that.
Exegete for us this passage. Yeah. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church. He is the beginning of firstborn from the dead, and everything he made of preeminence. Now, when you look at this, it seems... I mean, you're talking... He's the image of the invisible God.
Yes. What's that image?
All things.
What's that image? Isn't that man? Adam an image?
What's that?
Isn't that a man word?
You see, obviously I'm going to say he's exactly a representation of his nature. Hebrews 1. He has seen me, has seen the Father. He's all that God is in physical flesh.
But isn't he the visible image of the invisible God in that text?
Obviously, yeah. I believe that.
When was Jesus visible?
When was Jesus visible? Mm-hmm. Well, if you're going to take some of the... There's a big issue in the Old Testament. Well, Did Jesus Christ appear in the Old Testament?
We don't want to get into that. Yeah, I don't think he did, but obviously.
Obviously. But it says that he's the image of God. You say that he's representing?
Of course.
He's a representative?
Of course. That's agency, isn't it? It's a perfect reflection of the Father.
But you're going to say that
chip off the old block.
On this text, that Christ didn't have a pre-existence, but it wasn't eternal?
No. I'm not an Arian.
He is the image.
He is the image.
But this, it says... All things were created through him. How can all things be created through him if he didn't exist?
Because if you look at the context in verse 13, what are we talking about in verse 13 there? You started with it.
Okay. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of God.
There's the topic. We're talking about the kingdom of God.
Okay.
As Jesus is now head of it under God.
Okay.
That's the topic now. We're not talking about Genesis at all.
No, but you just asked me a question. When did it appear like in flesh? Obviously, the Old Testament, obviously.
Oh, okay. Obviously, I differ with that. And that's the angel of the Lord and all that stuff. Yeah. For me, obviously, the image of God is the second Adam. That's a man word. Adam is the image of God. This is the supreme image of God. So I'm not talking about Genesis creation at all here. Paul is talking about the transference into this new royal setup as of the ascension of Jesus. And it's false to say, by him all things are created. It's not right. Have you read the Greek carefully there? En afto doesn't have to mean by him. In fact, Moulton and Milligan say because of him. That's possible. It's prepositions.
The American Standard Version, New American Standard, NIV, New King James, all those translations are wrong.
Largely. You have no idea, I suggest, with great respect, the bias that's in translation is huge. So you'd have to go to Moulton and Milligan, have to go to the
other translations. You have bias too. I mean, obviously,
of course. But en afto doesn't mean what you hear by him all things are created. In him is the Greek, en him. Whatever that is, these prepositions are difficult by themselves. In him, all things, in this context of royal authority in the new creation, in Christ, everything is created. He defines it, angels, authorities, right there. He's not talking about bees and birds and the creation of man.
So you're saying it's a language issue.
It's a new creation, of course, it's a new creation.
You're saying that, it's
the new creation.
You're saying here that the English translation is a
misleading,
bias.
Absolutely.
Okay, then that's what we have.
That's
so old Greek, we're getting down to Greek.
What is the Greek? What are you saying that the Greek are saying?
I'm saying that when you're reading by him, go to Nicholson's Greek New Testament. He says this does not mean by. It patently doesn't. It's en afto, within the sphere of Jesus, whatever it is. It's quite vague. All things in this context are authorities and powers and principalities. I don't know. I can't tell you. All I'm saying is that this is not a place to establish eternal preexistence. Is too difficult in terms of the prepositions. And the second point I want to make to you, in verse 17, it says, by the resurrection of the dead, he attains to supreme position. Doesn't it? That he might become the top one of the rank. Tell me, if he's already eternal God, how in the world is he being placed into this new position? It makes no sense. He was put into supreme position. Yes.
Yeah.
And that's glory and promise in that very chapter. Even Augustine didn't read it the way you're reading. Even the Trinitarian Augustine. That glory which I had with you is glory laid up in promise. In that chapter he says, you, Ed, had glory when Jesus spoke. I'm praying for those people who aren't yet born. I want them to have the same glory which, Father, you've given to me. That's glory in prospect. All the things of Jewish theology, they exist in God's plan, and then they come to fruition. He was crucified before the foundation of the world. You're reading that as a Trinitarian.
I'm going to get into the Greek and look at that. That's all I can do, and I'll send you.
Yeah. Of course, of course. Yes, it doesn't exist until it exists. That's right. My point in verse 17, though, in your text there, was it, by this process, could you read the 17th verse for us again, please?
Verse 17?
Yeah, please.
All right. And he is before all things.
Yes, go on, please.
And in him all things hold together.
Yes. And then the bit about he's the firstborn from...
Verse 18, and he is the head of the church.
Yes.
He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
Read on.
That in everything he might have preeminence.
He's the firstborn from the dead in order that in everything he might become supreme, that he might have supremacy. He hasn't got supremacy until resurrection as firstborn from the dead. That's the context. So it's the new creation for me, that's all. He's been made Lord in Christ. You can't be made Lord in Christ if you're already the ultimate Yahweh.
I've got to challenge that because it says that he has created all things.
No, it doesn't say that.
Heaven or on earth.
No, it doesn't say that. It says, in him all things were created, divine passive, by God.
Okay, verse 16, it says, whether on earth or whether in heaven, things visible and invisible.
Yes. All authorities.
No,
read on. Read on the next very sentence after that. All things visible and invisible, what? Yeah. Whether?
Whether thrones.
And? Yes.
That doesn't negate all things. Invisible.
He defines the all things as authorities, thrones, and so on.
That's in view, and he's making a very specific statement that he has created all visible, invisible.
Yeah. It doesn't say he has created. It doesn't say he has created. It says all things are created in him, by God in him. That's a divine passive. All things were created. It doesn't say he, Jesus, was there in Genesis. Jesus said, didn't God make them male and female? It's not for talking about himself. Who rested on Hebrews 4:4 on the Sabbath? Who rested, God or Jesus? God, not Jesus. This is new creation for us. James Dunn works this out. You're not going to like James Dunn. Even some of the early church fathers did not use that as a Trinitarian proof, this text.
But somehow.
Somehow?
I would agree with the scholar that both the church fathers
Where
it encapsulated it. They hadn't done that because there was no need for it until the heresies arose to attack or assault the church. Then the development of...
If you went around asking people if Jesus was God Almighty, they would say yes.
Absolutely.
If you went around asking people to
in 150 AD,
if you asked the people to define the Trinity, they might have said, "We don't know what you're talking about." Of course, it wasn't crystallized. Homoousios was necessary because things like homoousios have always been necessary.
Okay.
Extra biblical language is always needed in order to define, defend biblical language.
Who says?
Like a rapture.
Like you said, if all we do is.
Those are not parallels at all. Premillennialism is simply 1,000 years. That's just translating Greek to English. Homoousios is totally foreign to Scripture. All those terms are quite foreign to Scripture. Ed's smiling. This is great. I love it. You're actually smiling. Your texts that you raise are absolutely the ones you should raise. I think that's hard for Unitarians, that text. I agree.
It comes down to language.
Yes.
I'm going to look at it. And if you're wrong, Dan, did bring up that in John chapter 1, I want to move closer. Dan used it in our debate. He said that no English translation before the King James translated he. And I broke it wrong. Wycliffe.
Only if we modified it.
But
he was right. In terms of translation from the Greek, that was true. There is a translation from Latin, not from Greek, by Wycliffe. There you're right. We changed that on our website immediately when you pointed that out. All of the English, let me make this quite clear, all of the English translations from the Greek prior to the King James, there are about 8 of them, render, all things are made through it. They didn't assume that word was son. They said word could be word, that we won't go with him, we'll go with it. That can't be entirely wrong. Tyndale, for example. What about Tyndale? Is he a scholar? Is Tyndale any good? Poor guy. So this is not impossible to render this through it, because every translation did. It was only when the old Catholic Church introduced him there that the King James, who was told not to follow the Catholic thing, actually did on that point. And thereafter we have the word him there. So our statement was corrected, thanks to your kind correction. We took it away. Wycliffe, you're right. But it wasn't from the Greek. It wasn't translating from the Greek. So again, all the English translations from the Greek language before King James read, all things are made through it, which makes a vast difference to one's understanding, doesn't it? It, not him, the son.
And I will rebut this. I just want to hear your expression.
Yeah.
I got your good side.
Isaiah 9, verse 6.
Yes.
Says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given,
yes,
and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That a son is born in Bethlehem, but the son is given. You cannot give something that doesn't have an origin other than from where it is placed.
Really?
Can you? Well, I'm just going to ask for your explanation.
Can you explain? So there's a two different
thing. It's using the word the child and son before the New Testament in Isaiah about the prophecies of the Messiah.
Yes.
He's being called son.
Yes, of course. When was the son begotten, though, in the New Testament? According to Matthew and Luke, when was the son begotten? First of all, clearly the New Testament comment on this is the son was begotten in the womb of Mary. That's clear. So I don't agree with you that unto us a son is given is different from and is born. Those are in parallel, the same thing. I don't think that's a very strong argument. You can go to the mighty God thing. Wouldn't you like to go there? He's mighty. It's called mighty God, right? El Gibor. It doesn't say the almighty God, for a start. El Gibor. El is a word that's used of the eternal God and also of secondary of divine beings. Of course. So that's not a proof at all.
Yahweh, as you said, is not. It is used of Jesus.
Where? That's an idiom, sir. When Solomon gathered all the people to Solomon, is not two Solomons. Okay. Not strong enough as a proof, not to get me out of the rest of my 20,000 singular pronouns. It's an idiom. I think it's an idiom. But most Trinitarian scholars will not use that, by the way. I doubt whether your friends would. Yes.
I want to make one comment about
church fathers did.
We've been kind of pitching scholars up, and so I think sometimes we get frustrated. Well, this scholar says that.
Yes, I agree.
And I think what we need to do with the scholars is listen to the arguments they're making about the point that they're making, not just the point, but the arguments that make the point, because that's really what we're trying, that's what the scholars are for. They've spent the time to make the good arguments. So I think throw a scholarship away and just say, let's just read our Bibles, but let's. And we can't just say, just because the scholar says this, well, why does he say that? And I think those are the significant things. I think that'll help us kind of clarify this whole scholar game. And secondly, in terms of the Colossians point, I think we could also possibly read Colossians in light of some of the intertestamental Jewish literature that actually makes the same exact
about wisdom
that Paul makes and applies it to Jesus, that it had already been made and it was applied to wisdom.
Wisdom.
And furthermore, those same texts say that this wisdom is the book of the law. So they create it with the Torah. And these are the same statements as says, and God created all things through wisdom. But then they said the wisdom is Torah. So I don't think necessarily that the Jews meant and saw that God was making everything through the book, you know, or through the law of Moses back then. So I think when Paul says of the Christ, I think he does not necessarily placing the Christ back at the Genesis creation. He could be just saying that the Christ is the fullest manifestation
of the wisdom of God. Yes,
I think that's right. In the same way that the Torah was the fullest manifestation of wisdom. So I think that's possible.
Yeah.
I
mean, and they would agree with that. Ed would agree with that.
That.
You like the Christ is the wisdom of God, don't you? I believe that.
No, I don't use that because this is
but
in Proverbs 8, he asked me a question. In Proverbs chapter 8, it says it's created.
Okay, no, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Christ is the wisdom of God. Yeah, forgetting
of course,
the Proverbs.
Of course. I'm not linking that with Proverbs chapter 8. The Jehovah's do that.
Yes, I agree.
And they say that Christ is a created being.
Yes.
But in the context,
it's a feminine.
Okay,
I agree. And my argument is with you there, right? Because I don't like a she being a son, right? Okay.
I think we've had a phenomenal time tonight. I mean, it's been a lot of good discussion, and I thank everybody for coming. It's been a lot of fun, and we can continue. I mean, these are discussions that are going to continue to go on. I'm looking forward to those, and I think we've all learned a lot about one another. And I just wanted to give Anthony the last word, and then we'll call it an evening. And thank you so much for coming out from Georgia and sharing your story and interacting with us, you know, because we've had a lot of good questions and a lot of good debate, and it's been a lot of fun. So thank you for coming.
One quote from McGrath I thought was quite interesting here. This speaks to me of the extraordinary difficulty that Erickson and McGrath and these people are struggling with, Harris too. I think there's a problem that they're struggling with. I'm not saying they've conceded to unity, not for one minute, but listen to this. The doctrine of the Trinity can be regarded as the outcome of a process of sustained and critical reflection on the pattern of divine activity revealed in Scripture and continued in Christian experience. And you would agree with that. This is not to say, this I'm quoting, this is not to say that Scripture contains a doctrine of the Trinity. This is McGrath from Oxford. I say that too. This is not to say that Scripture contains a doctrine of the Trinity. Rather, Scripture bears witness to a God who demands to be understood in a Trinitarian manner. Note that. There's no doctrine of Trinity in the Scripture, but God demands to be understood in a Trinitarian manner. I think that's a man struggling, because he's contradicting himself, really. So that's the sort of thing I read, and I think they're uneasy. You're going to have to face the Unitarians actually more, because there's so many scholars from Germany, and you can say they're all wrong, and you have every right to say they're wrong. But this is not going to go away, this view. It's going to be, you know, and it makes you more keen on your apologetic stuff. I think I'd finish by saying this. There's a mass of stuff that you and I would agree on. I'm a classical pre-mill. I think Jesus is coming back. I believe in the visible parousia, yet future. I don't set any dates. I'm not a pre-trib. I don't think it's a pre-trib rapture. I do think there's a 70th week future. I think Christ is coming back to reign on the earth and take you to rule with him in the thousand-year reign. Those eschatological things are very important to me, Ed, because the gospel is about, firstly, about the kingdom of God. And I think evangelicals ought to listen carefully to what their own scholars are saying. When, for instance, Green says, or many scholars say, I could list, I've got them all listed, they say, this is funny, we don't preach the kingdom. Jesus always did. Billy Graham says Jesus came to do 3 days' work. That's odd. I thought he came to preach the kingdom for 3 years before he died. There's a gap there in the teaching of the kingdom of God gospel in Jesus that needs at least to be amplified. I know that you would say, yes, it's eschatology. I'm saying it's more than that. The gospel is about the kingdom, and if you'll grant that it's even one element of its future, the millennial thing, then that's part of the gospel. And to argue about amill and premill is very serious, because you're arguing about the gospel. Don't do it. You need to get the gospel right. So my plea would be, let's look at the gospel of the kingdom and work that very carefully. Isn't that the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the land? Blessed are the meek that inherit the earth. So don't talk about going to heaven. Please don't do that. Billy Graham says, in heaven you're going to polish rainbows, prepare heavenly dishes, and tend heavenly gods. I say nonsense. Jesus is not interested in that. He's going to fix this earth on the earth. He's coming back not to go away again. It's not a second drive-through. It's a second coming. I'm an Adventist, pure and simple. Passionate Adventist. I believe in that kingdom coming. You are the royal family in training. And God is looking at each one of us with his x-ray eyes saying, what kind of guy is this going to make in the kingdom? What sort of person is this? Is he honest? Is he committing adultery? Is he a fraud? Is he stubborn, blind, stupid, blasphemous? And I don't want him in my kingdom. But he's watching you day by day. And I think that's the point of the gospel of the kingdom relating to the ethics of now. And that will please my friend on the right here. The Spirit then is working to train you to fix the world on a grand scale. And I'll finish with the text in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Moffat, don't you know that the saints are going to manage the world? That gets my attention. I don't hear that preached very clearly. So that's my kingdom point. It's part of the gospel. That's my major point. It's part of the gospel. And you're not defining the gospel right until you include the kingdom gospel of Jesus. All through the book of Acts, you need to do those kingdom texts in Acts. Endlessly, you don't do them at all at the moment, with great respect. I'm not blaming you, because we're all learning. But that's part that you might learn from us Adventists on that part, leaving aside the Trinitarian thing. You know, but the gospel point about the kingdom is surely significant, I think. I'll send you these quotes happily. Give them. I'm trying to send you. Thank you for being here.
Well, this has certainly been a marathon. I want to thank those of you who have taken the time to dig your heels in deep and delve into the subject matter.
If you enjoy our program, please consider supporting us by doing your Amazon.com, Netflix, iTunes, and Apple purchases on the HungerTruth.com site. To do this, go to HungerTruth.com and click on the Associates page. Thank you for your support. Send your comments and questions to HungerTruth@yahoo.com. If you would like to participate in the continuation of this dialogue, go to the HT Forum at HungerTruth.com. Until next time, for the pursuit of truth, your host, Dan Mages. I want to give a special thanks to Martian Mobster for the song Village of Scrutiny.